even the king of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you as we, in our mind's eye, we visually see you riding into Jerusalem. We see, Lord, that the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that you were so obedient to every word that the Father had spoken. Help us as we walk through this story, as we observe the observations that John made, as he remembered and as he recorded for us this coming into the city. Thank you, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning's text that I've read to you joins only a few others that are recorded in all four of our Gospels. When you read this story in the different Gospels, you get different aspects of the story told a little different way, because each man is making observations of his own. It's not a synoptic problem, as they call it, that Mark would disagree with Matthew or that John would write it a little differently. They are doing just what I'm trying to lead you in this morning, to make some observations from the story, from the text. Now, up to this time of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this incredible triumphant entry, as it's called, Jesus had avoided for 3 years public notice. As a matter of fact, when he talked with Peter and there in that passage in Matthew, and Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus looked to him and he said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Spirit of God, my Father, revealed this to you." And then he said some interesting words. He said to them, "Tell no one that I am the Christ." When he raised the daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5 and verse 43, he directly told the people and told his disciples, "Do not tell." When he came down from the mountain of transfiguration, and there he was with those three disciples, and there Moses was on one side, Elijah was on the other side. They were shining in glory on that mountain. When he came down with his disciples, he told them not to tell until after he had been risen from the dead. In John chapter 6 and verse number 15, just looking at how John records some of these things. In verse 15 of chapter 6, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Chapter 7 and verse 4 to 6, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him." So Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but you, your time, will always be opportune." We are looking this morning at this passage, and now it's time. It's time for Jesus to present himself to his people. Jesus was a Jew. He's coming to Jerusalem as a Jew. He's coming to Jerusalem to present himself, long-awaited Messiah, to his people, to his kingdom. And here in this passage, we're going to be seeing a fulfillment of a very important prophecy from the book of Daniel. And I want to read it to you. I want you to see it. We've looked at this before, but I want you to see from Daniel chapter 9, this passage that was prophesied and God gave to the prophet Daniel, and he spoke these words somewhat enigmatic as we read them. But verse 24, this is what God said through Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. The holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and there will be 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, rejected, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. Here we have a prophecy given through Daniel. The timetable for the coming of Christ, for the coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting that he divides it up here into groups of seven. And these groups of seven refer to years, 7 years. And so he divides this up, these sevens, into actually three different parts. The first seven, which would be 49 years, would actually be leading historically right up to the 400 silent years. In between Matthew and Malachi, Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament, to the beginning of Matthew, there are 400 years that God did not speak through a prophet. They're called the 400 silent years. Scholars believe that this first seven is a picture of moving to that point. The next 62 weeks would be 432 years. When you add the 432 years with the 49 years, you come up with a sum total of 483 years. You say, Pastor, I understood there would be no math. Well, let me tell you about the math. This is so incredible that if this is correct, and I believe a lot of scholarly research has gone into this, we know exactly when the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem. It was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 2. We studied it last time in our men's study, walking through the book of Nehemiah. On a particular day, on the 20th year of Artaxerxes' rule, he allowed Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the wall. That's the start of this 483 years. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, has done incredible research about this. And he says, and in his book, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this donkey precisely 483 years after the issuing of the decree to rebuild the wall, as Daniel is prophesying. If all of that is correct, beloved, what we have read for you this morning, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, is something fantastic. And it is on God's timetable. This is why Jesus would say, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. For he would fulfill Scripture just like it has been written. So here he comes, presenting himself. Now, the 70 weeks of Daniel that I read to you in Daniel 9, we only talked about 69 weeks. There's an additional period of seven years that has not taken place yet. And there's all kinds of ideas about when it's going to happen, whether it's going to happen as after the church is raptured, or if the church is going to be in the middle of the 7 years, or even if the church is going to go through the 7 years. And quite frankly, I've studied it, restudied it, and I don't know for sure. All I can say to you is I know there's a period of 7 years that's yet to be decided. Because we know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he was rejected by his people. So as a result of that, you are here this morning as believers. Because God gave an invitation to the Gentile world to come in. And so we'll see what the future will hold for this. But that's the background for this passage in John. And as we look at it, I want to just walk you through and make some observations here about the text. And you're going to see these observations. They're right before us. First of all, verse 12, let's look at the pilgrims. Let's look at the crowd. Because this is something that John observed. He was there. He's remembering. He's writing as he saw it. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, the Passover, they're coming, they're getting ready for the next week, the Passover week. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees, they went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna," which is, "Lord, save us now," actually. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Here these pilgrims are calling out, they're crying out a psalm, a hallel they'll call. There are five psalms beginning with Psalm 113 to 118 that were joyous psalms, Hosanna psalms that were sung by Israel. And so these people are quoting this psalm because the Old Testament spoke of this one who would come. And so this Hosanna, it almost becomes ironic that they're crying out, "Save us now." And in less than a week, they would be crying out, "Crucify him." How fickle the human heart. And how much the human heart desires to have some physical reigning king and yet rejects the very one who came to save them. So these pilgrims, Josephus, the Jewish historian who is known for his hyperbole, he has probably exaggerated this, but he said that during the Passover, there were 2 to 3 million people coming in and out of Jerusalem. Crowds from outside of Jerusalem, from Galilee, from Samaria, all that area. He tells us in another place that during the Passover, the killing of the lambs to represent that death angel that passed through and the exodus of Israel, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. So the point is, this was a huge crowd. This was a group of people from all places coming in here. The next thing we see is the prophecy. And they are quoting here Psalm 118 and verse 26. They're also quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. Go back with me to the book of Zechariah. Get to Matthew and go left. And just keep going. Little bit by bit, you'll find Zechariah. Chapter 9 and verse 9, listen to these three verses. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a coat, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of the war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Three things about Zechariah's prophecy. He says that this coming of this gentle king, he's riding a donkey, not a war horse. Jesus is coming for peace, to establish peace. God, in his anger against man and sin, Jesus is coming to make peace. The second thing, he's coming as a gentle king that is associated with the proclamation of peace to all the nations. Now, I want to say this to you. Some of you will think this further than this that I'm about to tell you. But if Jesus had been received as the Messiah, if he had been received by Jerusalem, by the people, peace would have started covering the earth as water that covered the sea. He's riding in here as a gentle king. But also, in verse 11, there's the mention here of this blood covenant that releases prisoners. Doesn't it sound just like what happened to Jesus? That he came and he spilled his blood for us in a blood covenant. When we share communion on the first Sunday of each month here, we talk about the new covenant. And Jesus said, "This is now the new covenant in my blood." What does it mean? It means that the shedding of his blood was to forgive my sin and your sin and the sins of anyone who comes in repentance to the Lord. So, this prophecy was a very important prophecy. When we look at or ask the question, why did Jesus come on this very time, and why did he delay, and why did he wait? In verse 14 it says, "As it is written." Jesus responded to God. He obeyed the scripture. He obeyed whatever God told him to do. He was the perfect son who obeyed completely in every call of morality and service to the glory of God. And this is what he has done for us. Oh, that we would follow, and that we would make our decisions in life out of what has been written. What does the Bible say? Not what does culture say, not what does the government say, not what do my parents say. What does the book say? What has been written? And oh, that our hearts were so compelled, as our Lord did here, to follow him. If the Word of God is whispering to you as I'm speaking to you about your life and about direction and about things that he wants and you know is written in the Word, why not respond to him and discipline yourself to follow what has been written rather than what you desire to do? I heard some time back about the word discipline, that it is better understood as something we stop doing rather than something that we start doing. To be a disciplined Christian means more about what I stop doing maybe than what I start. For instance, a runner. Now, I disqualify myself from this because the doctor has told me I need to eat to keep my strength up and I have a sore foot. So, the discipline of a runner, though, I live with one and I know a little bit about the discipline that comes into doing that. You stop thinking about your comfort and your ease, and you actually sometimes stop bad eating habits to fulfill this discipline. It's, once again, something more that you understand that you stop than you start. A farmer, he stops procrastinating. He gets the seed into the ground, whatever it takes. A soldier, he stops thinking about himself and he gives his life for his men. And he's willing to do that. That is his call. That is his discipline. Well, Jesus, He obeyed the Father in this very way. He rode into Jerusalem because it was recorded in the book of Daniel that he would ride in 483 years after the issuing of a decree to rebuild the wall. And he rides in right on time. Right according to God's timetable. He rode a donkey because God was sending a humble son, not a warrior. And he was sending him in to save us, not to judge us. Though his life judges everyone in this room. When we look at the life of our Lord, how he lived, how he responded, how he prayed, how he loved, how he gave, how he discipled those around him, how he was thinking more about others than himself always. He did this for us, and that is what has brought us life. Well, thirdly, I want you to see the patient Savior. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first because Jesus was glorified. Then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. Jesus was so patient with his disciples. He knew that they didn't understand exactly what he was doing. And if we could just learn one lesson from him here about being patient with each other, and patient in the world that we live in. A patient dad teaches his children through mistakes and patiently works with them. A patient mom teaches her girls with grace and patience. A patient wife prays for her husband's growth and maturity, knowing that she hasn't arrived either. Patient. A patient husband waits. Just maybe his wife will learn how to make mashed potatoes like his mama. Just maybe. But patience. Patience. This coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, he was coming as a patient Savior. And with his disciples, he was so patient with them. Well, we look at verse 19. To the perplexed Pharisees. Now, look at what it says here. Jesus, he comes in. He rides in and he tells his disciples, you don't understand now, but you will. And then, behind the scenes in verse 19, the Pharisees said one to another, you see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. They could not deny the testimony, not only of the miracles Jesus had just performed, raising Lazarus from the dead. According to the last chapter, you can see they had plotted to kill Lazarus too. Because Lazarus was an example of the truth that Jesus was God. They were after him as well. There was a whole stirring. They were perplexed as how they're going to explain what's happening. And here's something I want to leave you with. Do people look at your life as a Christian, people who are not Christians, and does your life create doubt in their life that maybe they're not on the right track after all? That at looking at your peace, looking at your joy, looking at your commitment to the Lord and His church, in looking at the way you live, other people can see the unmistakable evidence of conversion. Do you think someone would say that about you? Do you think they are saying that about you? Well, it was evident in all of the things that Jesus did and his riding into Jerusalem and all the things the people said. It was evident of the new life that he brings, the new joy, the new purpose that he brings. Now, if everybody in this room who is a true believer would have this as your focus, your life on display for other people, there would be a lot of other people asking questions, perplexed as to where you find the peace and joy that you have. And I think this brings glory to the Lord. Now, in looking at this story and seeing Jesus ride in, we know that in a week, he's going to go to the cross. Because the rest of the story here is that he's going to be rejected by this same group crying out, Hosanna. But we know that this did not take him by surprise either. And that Jesus continued to give himself as a sacrifice for anyone who would come in repentance. So, beloved, I want to say to you, to the glory of God, the King is coming. And he was coming into Jerusalem, yes. And he came to fulfill his mission, yes. But he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to be coming to receive us. And this is why the message of Easter is so vitally important for you. Don't get sidetracked with Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. And don't take your kids down that path unless you explain to them, this is just for fun. This has nothing to do with Jesus. Make Jesus the very focus of this week entering into the time when he's going to lay himself down. And because of that, he's going to return and receive every person of faith to himself. This is what it means here. The King is coming. And I hope that you are prepared. And if anyone this morning, in hearing my voice, in listening to this sermon, if you're at the point of repentance and faith, as the voice of the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, drawing you to him, confess him. Believe him. Trust him. Repent and turn from your sin. And he will truly hear from heaven. And he will save you. I want to show you something just in closing. In the book of Malachi, I hope I have this correct. Chapter 3 and verse number 16. I want to show you a little verse that one of the pastors in my breakfast together, as we share verses and things, he shared this verse. I've read the Bible through. I've read the Malachi several times. I've studied it, but just never remembered this verse. I'm reading it to you because I want you to know that the Lord is listening. And in your prayers, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl, when you pray, God is listening. And he's taking notes about your prayers. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Did you hear it? The Lord gave attention and heard it. He will hear your prayer. And he will hear, because he is coming as the King, and he wants to save you. In these few closing moments, as you listen to this quiet music, the Spirit of God is opening your heart to believe. Pray. He'll hear you. And then trust and believe that what he has spoken of in his word is true. He will save you. And then come and let us know. Tell us the wonderful news. And let us take you into the waters of baptism. And then you begin your Christian walk living for him. Thank you. Stand with me, will you? And let's sing and celebrate together this last hymn of the morning.